Job chapter 25, we're going to read this, so remain standing with me. Job 25. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light now arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom, and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads it over his cloud. He has inscribed a circle in the face of the waters and the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Father, thank you so much for preserving your word. And we thank you that you've promised to those who know your Son the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to show us truth, to apply truth. And so may all of us be attentive to you among us. May this trembling before your word that Isaiah says is a criteria for you to meet with us be ours. And for those who have yet to come to Christ, who have yet to see their sin and their need for repentance and faith, may you grant them both. May you bring them out of darkness into light. May they rejoice that they have found the one who's come to give life. And so, Father, we thank you for our time in the Word. May it prove profitable for our souls and transformational at that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a transition period in the book of Job, and we've been on our journey now for quite some time, and we've come to the end of the third cycle of speeches. But like I told you last week, that though the pilot may be saying we're beginning our final descent, there's still a lot of flight time left. And so it isn't that we're going to be done here shortly, but nevertheless, the transition occurs. We find that Bildad brings up his last speech. He will not speak again. Zophar will not speak at all. He didn't get a third chance. Bildad's speech is short. It offers us absolutely nothing new. He is only being a parrot to Eliphaz and Zophar and even to himself. But there is a little distinct difference that we will see in his final speech. And by way of short, and it is only six verses, you almost get the feel that Bildad is raising the white flag of surrender. Is that he's basically saying that we have tried to convince you, we have tried to get you to understand, and yet you have not. Christopher Ashe has said this concerning Bildad's last speech. "Indeed, the shortness of Bildad's speech and the absence of Zophar having a third speech points us nicely to the bankruptcy of the comforters. They stutter into silence, beaten by Job's perseverance, integrity, and faith." That's a very important lesson for us, because what the world needs to see today in a very real application is the perseverance, the integrity, and the faith of God's people. Well, now as before, Bildad with Eliphaz and Zophar, to a certain extent, they bring truths about God. Now, if we look at the six verses of chapter 25, his last speech, we are going to see some very important truth about our God that's been reinforced. And now, Bildad's last gasp, he is going to give Job or reaffirm to Job some more true qualities of who God is. But he will also do something else. He will recognize again the condition of humanity, But what is noticeably absent, and that's why I've labeled this words of a graceless religionist, is what is noticeably absent in Bildad, in Zophar, in Eliphaz, and right now is that there is truth spoken, but there's no grace. There's no redemptive grace. Their theology does not allow for substitutionary suffering. It's only retributive. It is not any means of hope given to Job. And what I want us to look at in this short speech of Bildad is two things. One, the truths of God that he does affirm, which will be very encouraging to us as believers. And then we want to look at his truth or what he reveals about humanity, which will also be very encouraging for the believer. But if you're not a believer, these do not bring comfort whatsoever. But if you are, and like I mentioned, you're going to find one pity for Bildad, the religionist, but you're going to find how the gospel becomes so precious because of what Bildad speaks of and he's ignorant of. And then we're going to move into chapter 26 of Job's response to Bildad, and I'll mention some comments on that as we go. So let's take a look first at verses 2 and 3. Well, verse 1 through 4. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure?" Here is a religionist who has a lot of questions and no answers. And that's what religion does. A Christless, graceless religion has questions with no answers. However, what we do see in Bildad here, unlike, and I told you there was a distinction in his speeches, his previous two speeches, he launches right into Job with extensive criticism. I mean, he just jumps right into him, right out of the gate. He doesn't do that here. In fact, look how he opens up. It's not even about Job. He says, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven." What is he doing here? He's emphasizing to Job right theology of who God is. And I'm going to harp on this throughout the message, is that we've got to realize that they do speak truth, but they just don't have grace to go along with the truth. And so what does Bildad say about God? Number one, he recognizes his sovereignty, his rule, his power, and his presence. He has a right understanding of the key attributes, or I should say the key essence of who God is. He says dominion, or power and rule, and fear, respect, and awe are with God. That is about as orthodox as you can get. He is straight in his theology of what he knows about the God he doesn't really know. He goes on, he makes peace in his high heaven. There's no opposition. There's no rivals in heaven. There's no war occurring in the heavenlies. He goes on, is there any number to his armies? No. They are unconquerable. The gospel is unconquerable. The host that God has at his disposal are unconquerable. And you need to remember that in the world in which we live. He goes on and says, upon whom does his light now arise? And a question mark. Little does Bildad know is what he is recognizing is the universal general revelation of who God is. In fact, if you read that, it says, upon whom does his light not arise? You get the picture of his omnipresence, of his omniscience, and it draws us back to Psalm 19, because he makes reference to this light that exposes everyone. Well, what light exposes every single person on the earth that there is a God? It is the light of general revelation. It is Psalm 19. And I thought it was very interesting the way Matthew Henry interpreted what Bildad was saying. Because when Bildad says, upon whom does his light not arise? Now, can't you picture what you saw earlier this morning, a sunrise? His light did arise. God's light did arise. And where did it arise? Globally. Everyone has been exposed to that revelation of who he is. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Why focus on this one aspect of general revelation, the sun? Well, it seems that Bildad is referring to that. His light, it arises upon all. The psalmist would go on and say, he has set a tent for the sun. Now look at the beauty of this, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Matthew Henry says, the light of the sun is communicated to all parts of the world. All are under the light of his knowledge and are naked and open before him. And all partake of the light of his goodness, or we might say his common grace. Now, Bildad is recognizing these qualities of God. His dominion, his power, his rule, the light of general revelation. And as he reminds Job of this, Job knows this, but here's the difference. You can't know the living God personally by general revelation. You can know that there is a creator, and you can know that there is a marvelous creator, but you can't know the creator. And hence the need from general revelation to the astounding revelation of Jesus Christ in special that comes into the world and reveals not only redemption, but the creator of the general revelation that you were in awe of. And so for the believer, don't get so busy in your life that you don't take time to pause and smell the roses, so to speak. Because as a believer, you sit down at the ocean and you listen to the crashing of the waves and you think about John on Patmos and the waves crashing. Is it you as a believer who know that creator, general revelation can springboard you into true worship as you are adoring the one who made all those things just by his word? And so what do we have from Bildad? We have him declaring, first and foremost, he declares the sovereign rule, power, and presence of the creator. There's a little story about it's a little boy. And he said, someone asked him a question. He says, hey, I how many gods are there? And the little boy quickly came back and said, one, just one. Following question by the skeptic says, well, how do you know that? The little boy, without any hesitation whatsoever, he says, because there's only room for one, because he says he fills the heaven and earth. The little boy didn't realize, perhaps, that he was quoting Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And so what do we see from Bildad? Number one, he affirms to us this glorious sovereign rule, power, and presence of God. Now, his is in a general sense. When we roll into Job 26, we're going to see more specifics. Job is going to take Bildad's general knowledge, and he's going to encourage us by more specifics of the God that Bildad reminds him who he is. But notice now verse 4 and 5 of 25. Here's the second thing that Bildad will tell us about the nature of God. And the first one was explicit. He's come out and said he's a God of dominion and power and might. Now here's more implied by the opposite. He says in verse 4, how then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? So by implication here, he's saying that not only is man not pure, that makes the God of whom exists as the creator is pure, that he is holy. Bildad is painting the difference between holy and unholy. And this is extremely important for us to remember, because all throughout Job, we have been exposed through Job's understanding of God, of the transcendence of God, of the otherness of God, that God is not a God created in our image. He's not a God that we create based on what we want him to be or what we may even think him to be, but he is a God who is, as declared by him, by his general revelation as well as his special revelation. Bildad doesn't have this. All Bildad knows is that man is a mess. In fact, he would call man, humanity, maggots and worms. How affirming is that? And that's what he would say of humanity. This is what they are. They're grotesque. They're appalling. But yet he has no answer for the maggot. He has no answer for the worm. All he can say is that we're not like him. And friends, that's extremely important for us. Because Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Friends, God is transcendent. That means he is other. He's not like us. And you can't parse him and you can't have him and say, I want your help and I want your promises. But you've got to understand that foremost, God is holy, holy, holy. And Bildad, again, out of his ignorance, he doesn't know, is that he's saying man is not holy. So he has this sense that God is not like us, but once again, he does not have grace to connect the dots, so to speak, through the revelation of Jesus Christ. But I want to just, for just a couple minutes here, and this to me is a burden of my own heart and my own life, and for us as a church, and for the broader sense of evangelicalism, even if that word's able to be used today, is the reality of the holiness of God has got to grip God's people afresh. We need to understand holy, holy, holy. And that's not based on you, on your conduct of what you do and what you don't do. It's based on the character of God who is not like us. Three quick reasons why we need a recovery of holiness. We need a recovery of that gulf that Bildad rightly defines. Number one, holiness is the purpose of salvation. It's the purpose of salvation. God saves you to be holy. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Now again, we need to make sure we define what holiness is, and I'm not going to go into that. Yes, it means pure, but it means foremost to be set apart. To be set apart. And the natural progression of the truly born again person is a progression in holiness. If I profess to be a Christian, but I don't have a desire for holiness, or I'm not even pursuing holiness, my profession is false. God creates new birth, or gives us new birth, and it's new birth to holiness. It is the purpose of salvation. And if you look at the context of holiness being separate, that means your pursuit of holiness is an ever-increasing separation from the pleasures and the sinfulness of the world. Number two, Bildad's right understanding of the otherness of God and the separation that occurs because of us maggots and worms, holiness is not only necessary because of our purpose of salvation, it's also necessary to fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and we're going to look at 2 John tonight, a walk in truth and love. But in John's first letter, he says, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in holiness as he is holy, we have fellowship with one another. Conversely, if we're not walking in the light, then no matter what we say, and John would use strong language, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness, we're a liar. So it's necessary to fellowship with God to get this dilemma that Bildad is saying. We have to have that separation brought together. Because God is a holy God, and the only way that we can have a holy fellowship with God is if we're holy, made holy, and not based on my conduct, but based on Christ's conduct. But it's also necessary, not only because it's the purpose of salvation, not only because our fellowship or enjoyment of God is contingent upon our holiness, is that it's only by holiness that we get a right assessment of ourselves. You can't rightly see yourself as you are unless you see God as he really is. And until I see the holy, holy, holy God before me until the Spirit of God reveals to me, like he did Isaiah in Isaiah 6, that my understanding of holiness and my pursuit of holiness is not going to happen. Isaiah was exposed to the King of all kings, and he said, "Woe is me, I am lost." And so what do you get out of yourself when you get a right view of the holiness of God? Number one, you get an understanding that it's the purpose of salvation. Number two, you understand it's necessary for fellowship. And number three, you're humbled to the very dust of your being, only in the holiness of God. Now that was a little side note on that. But I think it's important that Bildad does identify the condition of man. He does identify the unholy nature of man. And in order to even begin to understand how to fix that dilemma, you need to understand the other side of that, who he is. And he is a holy, holy, holy God. Now look at verse 4 again from Job 25. So Bildad has affirmed a couple truths about God. He's affirmed his dominion. He's affirmed his unrivaled person. He's also affirmed by implication his holiness. But going back to questions in verse 4, we also see Bildad by implication telling us that we are estranged from God. He's telling Job, how can someone be right with God? Well, the question itself says that we're not. How can I be right with God? He says, how then man can make me right before? How can he who is born of woman be pure? This is the very same questions that Eliphaz used. Eliphaz says in Job 4:17, can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Then Eliphaz once again in Job 15, he would say the same thing. What is man that he can be pure? Now, I know I'm harping on this, but this is extremely important. These guys have all the right questions, but they don't have an answer. And the culture we live in, there are a ton of questions out there, and we have the only answer. And until we understand that there isn't multiple ways to come to God, there isn't a plethora of gods out there, and God overlooks sin, and God is love, and God isn't a God of wrath, until we understand that we come to the world with one message, one Savior, one faith. Bildad, what's wrong with man? Man's not right with God. There's this breach. And so he would remind us of that. And he does so, as I mentioned, in the graphic illustrations of a maggot and a worm. Don't walk up to me next Sunday morning and say, "Hey, maggot, how you doing?" Though you would be right. And don't come up after the sermon and say, "Wow, that was a great sermon, you slithering worm." But these words show us, or at least in some measure, the grotesque nature of humans by birth. By birth. Those are disgusting creatures, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I don't want to talk about them. But Bildad does. And Bildad has no way of changing us from maggots and no way of changing us from slimy worms. But what can we take away from this? There was another one. There was another one who said, "I am a worm." And this one is so precious because in the Psalm of the Cross, in the Messianic Psalm of Crucifixion, in Psalm 22, which is a graphic depiction of Christ on the cross, do you know what Psalm 22 says in verse 6? "But I am a worm. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." That was a prophetic statement about the Lord Jesus. And if you're a Christian today, you know what? The Lord Jesus became that worm and became that maggot. He says, "I am a worm." Christ himself speaking, "I am a worm." Not in and of his majestic self, but he took on that for us, so that we would not be identified as Bildad did. So my question to you, Are you a Christian today that have come to understand that this description that Bildad says, that you're in an irreconcilable situation with God, and that you are a maggot and you are a worm in the most graphic of terms, that you can't fix yourself? Have you come to that point and you look at the man, the God-man hanging on the cross, and you see that there's all my debauchery, there's all my sin, there's everything that I've ever done and ever will do hanging on the one who says, Father, forgive them, I am a worm. That's the gospel. And so now, Bildad, back to question four again. We could pour a lot out of that question. And the question he asks, which he doesn't have an answer, which I've told you, is he recognizes that man is estranged from God, but he also recognizes that there's no hope in man to fix that breach. How then can man be made in the right? How can he who's born of woman be pure? He goes on and on with questions, and I'm sure there was more. But that's what religion does. It can't answer the question. Oh, it can answer the question, but it's answered wrong. Try more. Be good. Accumulate works. Moral reformation and all the stuff that you know. But do you know when you look at these questions that he asked, Bildad and Eliphaz asked, Job asked the same one. Job himself. And here's the distinction. Job, in Job 9:2, he says, truly I know it is true. How can a man be in the right before God? But we know. We know that Job knew the answer. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they can't quote Job 19:25. Job says, yeah, I agree with you guys. How can a man be right with God? Well, let me tell you. I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. So Bildad, his very last speech, he's done. He's done. And he has now closed the book on his attempt to reform Job. And in the process of doing so, in his last closing statements, he does affirm the God who is. He does affirm that man is in a plight that he cannot fix. And in both cases, Bildad the religionist gives some truth about the God he doesn't really know. And he gives some truth about the dilemma of mankind. But in both cases, he doesn't have the answer to the questions. And yet Job, in the midst of great darkness, in the midst of spiritual barrenness that very few, if any of us, will ever know, Job is able to say, I know. I know. My Redeemer lives, and I know that my God is sovereign too. And I know that my God is a God of dominion, and I know that my God is unrivaled against all the foes that would come against me. And that moves us now into Job 26. And Job's response. When you read Job 26, and I hope you will, one scholar from a long time ago said that of Job 26, it is one of the grandest recitals in the whole book, excelled only by the Lord's speeches himself. And if you read 26, picking it up on verse 5 through 14, I was reading that really early this morning, and some of my other readings that was doing I come across the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel. And if you read the prayer of Hannah, the praise even of Hannah, and you read the prayer, the praise of Moses in Exodus 15, you could couple those with this one right here. Because you know what Job doesn't do here? There's no laments. Fact is, he only responds to Bildad, but he does so with biting sarcasm. He doesn't, he basically, these guys says, I'm pretty well done with you. Now, he's going to go on in chapter 27, 28, do a collective speech to all his friends in group. But in 26, and what I want to do in the brief time we have, I want you to work through with me Psalm 26, because this psalm, it's a psalm. Actually, it is. They recognize this as a poetic Hebrew poem, is what they recognize this portion of Job is. And what you're going to see, that in the midst of darkness, in the midst of spiritual depression, in the midst of emotional upheaval, in the midst of physical debilitation like none of us will ever know, is that Job is able to see through all of that fog and all that darkness, and he gets lost in the amazing wonder of the God who is sovereign. And friends, we need to know that. As you look around the world today and you see the crumbling globally, and you see the death of our nation, if you keep looking around like this, it's easy to lose hope and get despairing. You know what you need? Job 26. You need to be reminded, and I need to be reminded, the Lord reigns. And the Lord reigns in Job 26. And we're going to break this out. It breaks out in three ways. The outline, it's verses 1 through 4. There's the wise rebuke. He does give Bildad quite a rebuke. What a parting shot to give this guy. And then in verses 5 through 13, we see Job proclaiming, giving him, he has an understanding, a wise understanding of God's sovereignty. And then verse 14, there's a wise submission to God's incomprehensible nature. Let's take a look at the first one. A wise rebuke to a foolish man. Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power." That would have stung deeply into Bildad. I mean, can you imagine? Because basically, he's saying, "Hey, I can't believe how blessed I am that you're my friend." That's what he's saying. He says, "I can't believe how blessed I am, how thankful I am for all the wise counsel you have graciously given me." Look at the language. It is clearly sarcasm. He says, then Job said, "How have you helped him who has no power?" That's Job. "How have you saved the arm that has no strength?" That's Job. "How you've counseled him who has no wisdom." That's Job at times. "And how plentifully declared sound knowledge." These are arrows driven home to Bildad in his sarcasm. But then there's, like it is often through the book of Job, there's this drastic shift. That's why you got to be careful when you read Job, because he may be talking to you in 1 minute, and the very next verse, he's lamenting to his God. He's all over the place in his different, and that's good. Because it shows to me just how the human experience is oftentimes all over the place. Is that we emotionally are all over the place. We may be right here singing "How Great Thou Art," and then at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, we even wonder if we're even a Christian. I mean, it's that type of emotional upheavals we go through in the process of faith. So Job encourages me by being in the pits one day, being someone on the mountain the next day, and then right back down in the pit. Well, now he's up on the mountain. He's done with Bildad, and he's going to unfold three wonderful truths for our encouragement. And my objective today is to encourage you to think long and hard and to rest on the goodness and the wisdom of God's sovereignty. It's to realize that there's not a single thing that's happening in your life. There's not a single thing happening in your world. There's not a single thing happening in our world. There's not a single thing happening in our church, in anything that has not first come from heaven. Our God is not a reactive God. He is very proactive, and we'll see this in this chapter. The first thing then, in Job's understanding of God's sovereignty, verse 5 and 6. God is sovereign over the grave and death. Now, we just had Resurrection Sunday and Palm Sunday. I know it's kind of fresh on your mind. But I would challenge you to think often, not in a morbid way, of the grave and death. You know one of the best things you can do? Take a walk periodically through a cemetery. Take a walk through a cemetery. And read the dates and read the people and see the wide spectrum. You have infants that have died, young children, older. Walk through that. You know why you need to walk through a cemetery periodically? Because unless the Lord Jesus comes back, you're going to be in one. And we need to be reminded of the brevity of life. And we need to be reminded that, unlike Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, is that we have the answer for death. Up from the grave he arose. I'm not going to sing to you. But up from the grave he arose. O death, where is thy sting? Death, you're conquered. The last enemy is conquered. And how fitting for Job and talking about God's sovereignty in Job 26 that he would first address the domain of the dead. Because Job feels like he's dying. Job feels like he's dying. And there are times in your life you feel that way too. And eventually, like I said, we're all going to go there. Verse 5, the dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked, or the grave, naked before God. And Abaddon, that means destruction or ruin. The Greek translation in Revelation 9:11, I think, it means the angel over the bottomless pit. But notice what is Job is saying. There's no place to hide. The grave is naked before God. Destruction and ruin has no covering. God is sovereign over the grave and death. Proverbs 15:11 tells us Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. Now, as a Christian, it'd be okay if you shouted amen right now, because God being everywhere includes over the grave, includes conquering over death. If you're not a Christian right now, that should terrify you. Because you're not going to die and just go away. You're not going to die. Revelation 14:10 says of the unbelievers, he will drink the wine of God's wrath poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. And get this, and in the presence of the Lamb. God is present in hell. God is present in hell with absolute zero goodness, but the outpouring for all eternity of his wrath. And Job would remind us in a comforting way that the grave is naked before God and that death and destruction have no covering, meaning that God is even present there. So if you're a Christian today, I don't care how bad it gets and how hard it is in life, is that you're rushing to a place that has no power over you anymore, and that is the grave and death. And that, friends, at the end of the day, isn't that what life is really all about? Is preparing for death? Because you could be an unbeliever here today, and it's a crowd this size there may be. You could be an unbeliever today, and you could look at me and say, Jim, I'm not buying that. But I guarantee you, the second that you die, you're going to be a believer. Death shows no partiality, and Job would remind us of God being sovereign over the grave and over death. So when life gets really hard, and it is, and you just feel like you can't go on, you feel like throwing up the white flag, remember, this is only a short season, and you're going to come to that point of crossing over through death unless Christ comes back, and that you're going to go through that, and you're going to be able to say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Why? Because God is there. Let Job encourage you with that. Now let's move on. Verses 7 through 10. Now I want you to see how he shifts. One, he deals with the biggest issue, death and the grave, and God has conquered those, and God is there and above that. But then in verse 7 through 10, as you read those, you get a feel of being taken back to Genesis, back to creation. Verse 7, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle in the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. These are wonderful pictures of creation. And that's why I mentioned in the very beginning, watch a sunrise. Take time in your busyness and marvel over creation. Why does Job spend so much time here in his response to Bildad, harping on the God who is sovereign over the grave and death plus his creation? Because, friends, the only way that you can cope with life is that you have a God who is bigger than you. And you can't let your circumstances, and you can't let all your pain, you can't let all your challenges become your God. J.B. Phillips wrote a book a long time ago, a little tiny book, Your God is Too Small. You can still get it. It's an easy read, but the title alone is worth it. Your God is Too Small. Well, Job is saying, no, he's not. Why? He stretches out. He binds up. He covers the face of the full moon. He inscribed a circle around the face of the water. This is graphic, beautiful, poetic picture of God circumventing or actually creating the very world that we live in. And Genesis 1:31 says, then God looked over all he made, and he saw that it was very good. And if it's very good now in the midst of the chaos of what sin has done, can you imagine the new heavens and new earth? Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Let that be something that propels you with joy in the midst of a world that knows no joy. And so Job would do that. He would show us that God is sovereign over his creation. But now look at verses 11 through 13. Now remember, Job is suffering, and he's suffering severely. And one of the greatest things you can, two of the most helpful things you can do when you're in that spiritual fog of darkness, spiritual depression even, and spiritual discouragement, two things you can do to help drive those clouds away quickly is, number one, forget yourself and serve someone. Forget yourself and serve someone. Get out of the pity party of me, my, and mine. Get out of yourself. And the second thing you can do is ponder the God who created the world. Because when he created the world, you know who he also created? He created you. And if you're his child, he has written your name in the palms of his hand. And all that darkness that you're in, he's going to turn that into light when the lessons you need to learn in your darkness are learned. And you can trust that. Why? Because he is trustworthy. Why? Because he made all things very good, including us. Now, that's not the cult of self-esteem. And don't buy into that secular humanistic philosophy of self-esteem, but you do should embrace self-worth. Self-worth, because you're creating the image of God. But let's take a look at verse 11 through 13. And we see that God is not the clockmaker. There's not a whole lot of comfort in a clockmaker God who makes it and just lets it go. Well, verse 11 through 13 shows us that he is active in his creation. He is active. Now, you may look around the world and see, where's God? Where's God with all the suffering that's going on? Where's God? Well, Job is going to remind us that he's here and he's active. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Read through these sections here, and I won't take time to do that, but notice all the active verbs. And none of those verbs point to Job. God is active in his creation. By his power, he stilled the sea. Go back and remember Jesus being woken up in the back of the ship, the boat. I rode ships. He rode a boat. He went out, and what did he do? They woke him up. He went out there, and he looks at the sea. He says, peace. Whoosh, glass, just like that. Do you honestly think that the one who said that to the oceans or the seas, he could say the same thing to your troubled heart and to your racing mind? He could come to you with the power of a promise and say, my child, be still. My child, let not your heart be anxious. My child, don't be troubled. Yes, you're going to go through trouble, but my child, I've overcome. And this language here of God's sovereign control and action in his creation, this is overcoming power. What we see from Job is God is very active in his creation. It's interesting, the terms there. Remember, we're reading poetry. Now, this is a difficult book. We're reading poetry. And he says he shattered Rahab. Who's that? What's he shattering? And then he says he pierced the fleeing serpent. I'm thinking, well, who's that? What's interesting, those two terms, Rahab and the fleeing serpent. Rahab appears also in Psalm 89, 9 through 10, where it says of the Lord, you crushed Rahab like a carcass. You rule the raging of the sea, and you crush Rahab like a carcass. So there's a connection between Rahab and the fleeing serpent and the seas. Well, what is that? It's not the Loch Ness monster, okay? But it is a reference to a sea serpent. The language, like I said, is poetic. And if you look at the term Rahab and fleeing serpent, they are storybook names for the gigantic sea monster that lives in the sea. Elmer Schmick, a notable and a trustworthy scholar, said this, quote, a study of the Old Testament names for the well-known Canaanite mythological sea monsters like Rahab shows how purposely the Old Testament authors use language to enrich their poetic conceptions of the supremacy of the one and only true God. So what is the imagery they were using with Rahab and a fiery serpent? The image is God's conquering power all over all the anti-God evil forces in the world. He's not going around slaying sea monsters. But the imagery is that of that he is ruling over all the anti-God enemies in the world. And that includes yours. Romans 16:20 tells us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so what is Job telling us? Marvel over creation. And then equally marvel that he's not just made it and set back. He is sovereign over all of it, including the stilling of the seas of the world, including all the anti-God forces in the world. Friends, sleep well tonight. All is well. Put your head down on the pillow and sleep well. God is still in charge. And he is going to slay all of his foes. And then finally, verse 14. There's a wise submission to God's incomprehensible nature. This is so encouraging. Job 26:14. Job says, after all I've said about the sovereignty of God, these are just the fringes of his ways. He says, we only know so little. We only know so little. He says, but the outskirts of his ways and how small a whisper do we hear of him. And what does that teach us? And we'll close with this. What does it teach us? We can only go so far in understanding the incomprehensible nature of God. Don't try to push beyond his limits. Don't try to ask questions that don't need to be asked. Be childlike and accept the fact that he is God. He is sovereign. I'm not saying don't gain knowledge. But when you start questioning and you start digging into places you shouldn't, be more concerned about your holiness than him asking a question about a leper. Be more concerned about your holiness. Well, Job gives us a wonderful, understanding of God's sovereignty. And may that help us as we fight the good fight of faith and walk with our God, knowing that all is well. He created all things. He's involved in his creation, and his ways are beyond knowledge, but we certainly can trust his ways. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you so much for the great insights that you gave Job for us about your sovereignty. Oh, Lord, help us to see you as you are, a big God, and we a little people. And that the amazing truth is that you love us and you care for us. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.